Picking up in our studies of Genesis with chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. For those of you who are new to our sermon series, the word Genesis, the title of the book that we're studying, literally means beginnings. And Genesis is primarily focused on the beginnings of the people of God of old Israel, chapters 12 through 50, the beginnings of God's people, his covenant and plans with them. However, prior to the beginning of that, chapter 12, with Abraham, we have something that we might term prehistory or a preface to the beginning of God's people, the beginning of everything, the beginning of the earth, the beginning of people more generally. It's those first 11 chapters, this prehistory that we've been studying thus far in 2018. We come today to the last story in the preface the book of Genesis, the last story of that prehistory, namely the Tower of Babel. And I'll pick up in Genesis chapter 11, I'll be reading verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Holy One, the word of the Holy One of God. Amen. What I want to convey today can be summarized in a sentence. If you get this sentence, then you'll understand the sermon. The sentence is this: the Tower of Babel teaches you about your propensity for sin and about God's commitment to his plan of salvation. The Tower of Babel teaches you about your propensity towards sin and God's commitment to his plan of salvation. I hope we'll take that sentence apart in a few parts and use that to structure our time. So first, the Tower of Babel. We pick up with the conclusion to, like I was saying in Genesis, this prehistory, this initial account of the world and of humanity, and it ends with this interesting vignette or episode, which is located in a genealogy. So if you're open with me into chapter 11, just look back the chapter before, Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, we've already learned that that phraseology, that stock phrase, is one that the author of Genesis uses 10 times, something like 10 chapters to order his work. These are the generations of, this is the story of. And then we hear about the three sons of Noah. And so you'll see their generations or their genealogy. Verse 2, "These are the sons of Japheth." Verse 6, "The sons of Ham." Verse 15, "The son of Ham, Canaan," that we heard about earlier. And then verse 21, "To Shem also." Now, if you're a student of the Bible, maybe you've already recognized this, but if you flip over to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, you hear something similar. "These are the generations of Shem." So what we see then from 10:21 to 11:10, we're continuing on in the genealogy, the generations of Shem. What we have in chapter 11 with the story of the city and the Tower of Babel, this interlude, these nine verses, is something of an aside or a little story that fits into a genealogy. Now, if you've been with us, a bit of review. If you haven't been with us, the genealogies in Genesis, these are not simply ancestral records. They don't function as precise record-keeping might today in Ancestry.com or something like that. Instead, this is a way where the author can connect to the ancient past, to his contemporary audience, to the ancient past, and fast forward, as it were, through many things that have gone before. These genealogies are often stylized and compressed and highly organized, structured. And sometimes what the author will do is, if there's a significant person or event, he'll pull that out and speak about it. Of course, this is a way of recalling the past. And so we saw the same thing in the genealogy of Adam with Cain and Abel. And we saw the same thing in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, with the generations of Noah. And now, as the author tells us about the generations of one of Noah's sons, Shem, and that name, Shem, literally means name, that's important later on, we get an episode in the midst of that genealogy about a city and a tower now referred to as Babel. Now, this episode, highly compressed and succinct, is chock full of irony. It's masterfully told. I hope that today we'll get a sense of some of the things that the author is doing. But let me say first, since this is an episode in a genealogy where the author is relaying historical events, although doing so in a stylized way with a theological intention, He's doing the same thing that he's been doing in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. In other words, Genesis is giving us a theological account of real events that took place in time and space and history. Now, if you're paying careful attention to that summary that I just gave you about the genre of Genesis, probably half of you are a little offended because I just said Genesis is giving an account of actual events, a true account of actual events that took place in history. And perhaps the other half of you are a little upset because I actually said that it's a theological account, that it's not a straightforward telling of history, that it doesn't read simply, as it were, as these are the events that took place, but instead is from a theological perspective. So we read Genesis as real history, but as theological history, and we see the same is true in this episode wedged into the genealogy of Seth, the man named Name. All right, the Tower of Babel. This is an account of an early civilization, and we hear about that first in Genesis chapter 10. So if you have your Bible open, it starts really off in verse 9. In verse 8, really, when we hear about Nimrod. This is a prodigious man. He was a warrior. He was a hunter. He was a king, and he was a builder of nations. And one of the things that Nimrod did of old was to begin a people that would become a great city-state, namely Babylon. We hear about him founding this kingdom in verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, what we have in chapter 11 is really an expansion on this city founded, namely Babylon, this city that was founded by Nimrod. And we hear that the city starts, verse 4, they said, "Let us build a city and a tower." The city starts with a monumental building project. Of course, the city itself, but what's more, a tower, namely a ziggurat. That's what our Bibles translate as tower, but it's a proto-pyramid-like structure. Perhaps you've seen these or can envision one where there are various levels, and this ziggurat or this tower in particular was of monumental proportions. Now, we don't know how long it took for the construction of the ziggurat. I'm speculating maybe 100 years, maybe more. but it would have been critical to the identity of this people and their place. Perhaps like for us, our national history, it's significant that we landed on the moon, right? This achievement of monumental proportion and human ingenuity. Well, we know through archaeological studies, not from the Bible, but we know through studying archaeology, that around 4,000 BCE in the Mesopotamia area, people were hardening bricks, baking them, and then with this new technology, able to build structures that were unparalleled in the past. And so it is with this ziggurat. The idea was this was the center of the religious identity of the people. It would have been a massive structure unlike anything anyone in the ancient world had ever seen or been a part of. And it reaches up to the heavens. The top of the ziggurats were painted blue. And so to the appearance of a person, it looked like they disappeared in the skies and the clouds above. And on the very top is a pagan temple. It's this religious edifice that was the center of the new city, Babylon, that Nimrod had founded. Now, as we're talking about this, the word ziggurat literally means what we see in verse 4, built up to the top of the heavens. And interestingly, the word Babylon in the Bible, which is a critical city as we move forward in the story of Scripture, we hear about Babylon over and over again. This is the city of Babylon, and that city, the word Babylon, literally means gate to the gods. So the word Babylon is a reference to the ziggurat, the tower that was built here. This massive structure that was to be a monument for these pagan peoples that reached up to the heavens. And the idea was not that they would ascend this ladder-like ziggurat, but instead that God from the heavens, that this punctured the heavens, it would be a gate for him so that now he would descend and be among them. So now, interestingly, in this city called the Gate of God, on this pagan edifice, this incredible structure, something completely unexpected happens, a twist. If you hadn't read the story, we probably never guessed what happens. But in verse 5, the author of Genesis tells us that Yahweh, you see the name, the personal name for God in the Old Testament, verse 5, all of the uppercase, smaller script, it's the God of the Bible, Yahweh, actually descends the ziggurat. He comes down to see the children of men and what these people are up to. Now, even the telling of that is an ancient dig, as it were. Notice the way the author describes it. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. So the tower, the ziggurat, wasn't up in heaven. God had to come down from heaven just to see the tower, right? And it's not just that he sees this pagan temple, this ziggurat. He sees the city and the people, and he sees what they're doing. And what we hear is that not only is God not impressed, he's actually displeased. So what God does, and this is using the language that mirrors the people of the city, he says, come, they said, come, let us build. He says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they would not understand one another's speech. As their language is confused, their building project is stalled and the people are dispersed. And now the pun, the intended pun, the plan words, Babylon sounds just like Babel. But instead of being the gate for God, the pejorative label that the Israelites used for Babylon was to call it Babel, namely, these people are confused. So the story about a city and its ancient ziggurat is the story of God coming down, being displeased, and confusing the peoples. And it becomes something of a pun for the Israelites, therefore later to call the city of God, Babylon, a place of confusion and scattering. So that is the story, the ancient story of the Tower of Babel. And you can see from, as we've been getting into it, that this is a polemical story. It has a point to make for its contemporary audience, namely the Israelites, about one of their great enemies. That these, it's a, with the play on words, with the pun, it makes that that point. That these people are confused. It's a polemical story. But it's more than that. I think it's also a pedagogical story. It's a story in which God seeks to teach us certain truths through the example of the Babylonians and their great tower of confusion. So what is it then that God would teach us? I'm suggesting that in this story of the Tower of Babel, God teaches you about your propensity for sin. And then secondly, also about his commitment to his plan of redemption. So first then, our propensity for sin. Where do I get that in the story? In one verse that illumines for us the motivation, the intention that stood behind this great tower. Verse 4. Let's see what, here it is. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, intention is a funny thing, isn't it? It changes everything. So with intention, we know that it's not a blink, it's a wink. With intention, we know it's not stabbing, it's surgery, right? Your motivation dramatically changes everything. And here we're told about the motivation that drove the construction of the Tower of Babel. Let us make a name for ourselves. Now, we miss the significance of that unless we realize that this story is sandwiched in the genealogy of the person, Seth, who's named Name. And in the very next chapter, just a few verses over, God begins to develop his chosen people, a line of people that will be for him, that will be renewed, recreated humanity. In Genesis chapter 12, what's the first thing that God says to Abram as he calls him? I will bless you. I will make your name great. Name here, of course, is more significant, stands for more than your first name might, which is just a handle for you. It's who you are. It's what you're about, right? God is in the process of raising up a new people that will belong to him, of exalting them, of revealing himself to them. And now this people stands in contrast oppositely to his people. And their intention is to define themselves, to give themselves significance quite apart from God. In other words, to make ourselves a great name. The Tower of Babel then stands as a monument to human creativity, ingenuity, power, human glory apart from God. Let us make for ourselves a great name. This is what Yahweh finds so distasteful, so displeasing with the Babylonians. It's human pride. Now, interestingly, I think if you're reading carefully, you hear echoes of the fall in this story, just as we've seen already in Genesis, so many echoes of the fall. Did you notice it's toward the east in the land of Shinar that this temple is constructed? Of course, it's east of Eden where the people are, humanity is removed from God's presence outside the land of Eden. It's humanity working and living distant from God, wayward from him, under the curse. This is the story of humanity, the last episode of humanity prior to calling a new people under Abram. And this people now, with a propensity towards self-definition, towards autonomy, to living apart from God and priding themselves in what they're able to do, it's that that God finds distasteful. Now, interestingly, Babylon, of course, will be a frequent part of the storyline of the Bible. And it's again and again that God uses Babylon, this ancient city, as a symbol for human pride, as a stand-in, as it were, for human sin, for life apart from him. A couple brief examples, although we see this really from Genesis chapter 11 all the way through the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where Babylon stands for sinful, autonomous, prideful humanity positioning themselves against God. Isaiah chapter 14 as one example. Through the prophet Isaiah, God addresses the then much more developed city of Babylon. "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star. You are cut down to the ground," Isaiah says. "You who laid the nations low, you who said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But now you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder you." And Isaiah goes on. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah the prophet is using the imagery from the fall and from the Tower of Babel to apply to the then contemporary Babylon, saying that though in their pride they thought we would be like God ascending to the heavens, now God in his judgment has cast them down low. Briefly, in the book of Revelation, we see John using Babylon as a caricature of sinful, prideful humanity, defining themselves for their own glory quite apart from God. Babylon is a symbol of unrighteousness. So, for instance, Revelation chapter 18. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from the heavens. He had authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out in a mighty voice." What does the angel cry out over the whole world? "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt of every unclean spirit, a haunt of every unclean bird, a haunt of every unclean, detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power and her luxurious living." And it goes on and on to describe the sinful estate of humanity called Babylon symbolically, now defining themselves apart from God. This story where the gate to God, seeking to make a name for ourselves, establishing ourselves apart from God, the story of humanity is a story about human propensity towards sin and our endeavor to be like God, relying on our technological process and advancement, making ourselves great, glorifying ourselves, and seeking ourselves to be the source of our security so we would not be scattered. That it's this way of life that comes to ruin and is ultimately confused. Of course, this story speaks not only to human hearts there and then, but here and now. There is within us the same propensity, the same impulse to define our lives in light of who we are, to boast in our successes, to rely on things other than God, to order our way in opposition to him. And it's to people such as that that this story cries out with warning. But this story, it's pedagogical. It teaches us more than about our propensity to human sin, right? It also teaches us about God's commitment to his plan of salvation. If you're following along carefully in Genesis, God's restraint is here to be noted. I'm thinking, as soon as we start hearing about the Babylonians and this ancient pagan edifice, that what's going to happen is God's going to unleash another flood. That's just what's happened, right? But instead, there's restraint. There's pause. There's, even in God's judgment, a measure of mercy. The people are just confused and dispersed. God won't allow human sin to confound his plan, what he's doing in the world. He will disrupt it. Indeed, he comes down to do just that. But he does so in this place in a measured, restraining, merciful way. We see that God is at work behind the scenes to raise up a people who will know him, to reveal himself to them, to make his covenant with them. And of course, we begin to see that in a much fuller way as the same language used here is taken up in the next chapter. And God says to Abraham, "I will make your name great." But how is it that he does that in relationship to himself? We see in this story something of how God will not allow sin to interrupt his plan. Instead, he will be victorious in carrying out his plan. Now, it's interesting, and briefly I'll mention this, but it's interesting as we move forward in the Bible, how later parts in the Bible reflect on God's work in Babel. There is, to be sure, judgment and curse. And yet, ultimately, in God's plan of salvation, a plan to reconcile humanity to himself, we see that that curse is reversed and lifted. Listen to how God speaks about it through the prophet Zephaniah. This is when Zephaniah the prophet is looking to the distant future when God's plan of redemption will be here in full. He says this, "The time is coming when I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offerings. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult in your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies." The vision, the prophetic vision of the Old Testament is a reversal of all that's wrong in this world. And that includes, as Zephaniah alludes to, a coming day when humanity will again be reunited and have a single unified capacity to know and worship God. That this curse, this scattering, and this confusion, this variety of language which is originally used by God, will be no more. Of course, if you're a student of the Bible, you already know that that's not something that for us is a distant reality. Instead, it's something that has already begun. In the book of Acts, Luke records for us in chapter 2, the day when God comes down and bestows his spirit into the hearts of his people, the beginning of the church, the followers, the community of Jesus Christ. And what is it that happens? The curse of the Tower of Babel is reversed. Reading from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing of wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are these not all Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, of Judea, of Cappadocia, Pontus of Asia, and on and on." What happened at Pentecost was that God gave his people spiritually the ability to speak prophetically in languages that they did not know, in order that the good news of God's work in Jesus Christ might be heard by all of the nations and all of the peoples. Of course, that's the same thing he continues to do as missionaries are sent out across the world. The gift of tongues, I believe, is no longer operative in the church. We could say more about that later. But what we do see in the gift of tongues, or of the prophetic ability to speak in languages that you do not know, is the beginning of the reversal of curse and the spread of blessing as all are enabled to hear immediately the good news of Jesus the Christ. In this beginning story, the last story of prehistory in Genesis, the preface to the beginning of the people of God, we see God points out to us how he is committed to continue his plan of salvation, how it will not be thwarted or interrupted by our own folly or sin, no matter how organized or how great, but that God will continue his plan in the world to renew it as he has intended to do. So in this story, ancient story of the Tower of Babel, we learn about our propensity for sin, but we also learn about God's commitment to his good plan, the gospel, salvation of humanity. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for these stories, our stories, the stories of humanity of old, and how you are at work. We thank you that we, as a church, an assembly of Jesus, followers of Jesus, that we have the privilege not only of seeing of old how you worked and how you were patient, but now we have the privilege of seeing how you have brought about your plan in Jesus Christ. And that we have the privilege of experiencing the beginning of the final chapter of your plan. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, so that every curse would be lifted and replaced with blessing, so that all of our confusion, religious and otherwise, would be reversed. Until then, Jesus, strengthen us as your people, even as we draw strength from what you've done of old. Strengthen us as your people to live for you in this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.